Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 5. And you're going to say, I didn't think we were done with 4 yet. We're not, but I want you to see where we're going. And Paul started back in Galatians 3, verse 6, with the idea of Abraham. And then he wraps it up in our text tonight, which is Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. You'll see that on your note there, an allegory, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. We'll talk about that for a bit, but he's wrapping up this idea of using Abraham to show that the covenant of grace preceded the covenant of law. And it's a very, very important thought. Not just for this early church that was being threatened by the Judaizing teachers that said, you must be circumcised, you need to be saved and trust in Jesus, yep, all that's good, and then add this work of circumcision to it, and then you're good. And Paul says, no, this is where he's going, chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, he's saying if you leave this idea that Christ did everything, then you're going to find out that Christ profits you nothing. The term stand fast, and I know I'm not preaching this tonight, the term stand fast is a military term. It means hold your ground and fight. And he understands that this is something that must be fought because the flesh loves to glory in the fact that it did something. And he uses this whole idea of Abraham to show over and over and over, go back to Galatians 3, verse 6, this main thought. Abraham what? Believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. 430 years before the law came, Abraham just simply believed the promise of God, and that's all going to come into play in the allegory. But what does religion, all religion outside of true gospel preaching, tell us? Thou shalt, thou shalt. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. If you do, and if you do enough, and if you do good enough, then you'll get into heaven. What does gospel Christianity tell us? That Jesus did, Jesus did, Jesus did, Jesus did. And what did he say on the cross? It is finished. So all religion says do, Jesus Christ said it's done, and I did it all. Most people look at hell and punishment like the Lord's trying to get us to do good works, and heaven's the carrot that he hangs out in front of us, and hell is the stick that he beats us with, and he gets us to go the right direction, right? He entices us with heaven, and he beats us with hell, when the reality is he took that stick and he beat his own son with it. Right? So that we could have the promise of righteousness. This chapter 3, verse 6 is just an amazing thought that it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. What was? His faith, his belief. He believed, and God counted that belief to him for righteousness. So imagine if I told my son, I said, listen, I'm going to go to work and you can do whatever you want today, but you have to get the garage clean. I have one command for you. The garage has to be clean. And if the garage is clean, then when I get home, we'll go to the baseball game and get ice cream. What would you say about that? Yeah, that'd be awesome, right? So Samuel gets on his bike, he goes over to a friend's house, and he's playing, and he loses track of the time, and he forgets that he's supposed to come home and clean the garage. Well, I get home early, and I see that the garage is not clean. So I go in and I clean the garage for him. I literally clean it. I do his work. Then when he gets home, I say, Samuel, you forgot to clean the garage. He says, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I'm very sorry. And I say, but I cleaned it for you. He believes me. And I count his belief for a clean garage. I say, well, son, since you believed that I did the work for you, we'll still go to the ball game and we'll still get ice cream. And then we go to the ball game, we get ice cream, we come home. He goes in, he looks, and the garage is actually clean. The work has actually been done. Now, if I hadn't cleaned the garage, we could make a farce. He could say, hey, let's pretend the garage is clean. We'll go get ice cream and go have fun. But the garage would not literally be clean. The Bible says that Jesus Christ literally provided real righteousness, real sinless spotlessness, real perfection in human form. And when Abraham believed God, that real, true, literal righteousness was put on Abraham's account. And the same thing for all of us today. If you look at our text, just look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Look at verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bond woman, but of the free. Now, Paul takes this idea of Abraham, though, and he spins it on its head. He turns it into an allegory, and really, it is ingenious what he does. Now, I don't think I'm going to get through everything that I want to say tonight. We may just cut it in half. My notes are an absolute jumbled mess. I wish that you could read all the things that I've read about this. I wish that you could listen to all the preaching that I listened to about this, because I listened to a lot and I read a lot and I said, oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. Oh, it makes so much sense. And then I said, now, how am I going to communicate that to Emmanuel Baptist Church? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call 8 or 9 men from around the world and have them come here and teach this passage to you. I'm not. But let's read our text. And I'll do my best to get through it, and we'll make sense out of it. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. What does all this mean? Well, I want you to notice that in verse 24, it says these things are an allegory. Now, I heard someone today say, this is not an allegory. That's a translation, or I think it's a different word in a different text or whatever, and they criticized the use of the word allegory because he said this was an actual event that actually happened. An allegory can be taken from an actual true event. As a matter of fact, this being a true event makes it all the more powerful, especially when we see that Sarah was not the one who was just. That Hagar was the one who was offended. That Hagar was the one who was hurt. Hagar was the one who was young and beautiful and fertile and had all the potential for bringing forth the child of promise. Sarah was the sinful one, the old barren one, the one that people looked at and said, no life can come from that. And God said, that is where I choose to bring the child of promise from. The allegory becomes all the more powerful when you understand what the true story is. So let's go back and look at the true story. Genesis chapter 16. This is an actual story, but an allegory is a hidden truth within a story, a poem, or a song. That's the definition of an allegory. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a fake story, poem, or song. So this is a true story, but there is a hidden meaning. There's a hidden message inside this very true story. So here's what Paul is saying. He says, let's look at these two women, the two sons, and the two covenants. If you have your page, those are the top three blanks there. Two women, two sons, and two covenants. Let's begin in Genesis 16. Look at the first four verses. Now Sarai, or Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So as we look at this situation, God came and he gave Abram the promise that he would have a son. And years passed, years and years and years, and Sarai and Abram, they feel the biological clock ticking, so to speak. And they say, I know what God has promised, and I believe in the promise. I believe that God has given us a promise, but God needs a little bit of help. God needs some of my scheming, and God needs some of my planning, and God needs some of my input in order to make this happen. I know what he promised, and I believe in the promise. But it's certainly not going to happen without my plan, without my ability to think through and scheme something out. And so she has her handmaid, this young and beautiful woman named Hagar. She says, Abram, you go in unto my handmaid. And she gives her handmaid to Abram to be his wife, and they conceive a child. All right, let's go to Genesis 18. Just remember, human ingenuity and human effort cannot bring about the promises of God. God delights in working in ways that confound the wise. God delights in doing that. Genesis 18, verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women.
Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And lo and behold, Sarah did. The Bible says Sarah laughed. You know what I learned this week? The word, the Hebrew word for laughed is Isaac. I laughed. And when she had the baby, let's look at it, Genesis 21. Because what God does is he takes that dead womb. And this is not like the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it certainly reminds us of it. Where he takes a womb that should not have children, in Mary's case, because she was a virgin, but in Sarah's case, because she was beyond the years of bearing children, but God caused her body to produce, and she and her husband made a son in a miraculous way. In a way that fulfilled all of God's promises. God did what God claimed he would do. And Sarah's saying, it would take an act of God for me to have a baby. Well, duh. Now what we want to say to her? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God delights to do the impossible. In places where no one sees that it's likely or no one thinks that it could happen, God works the promise out in his own way, the way that he has said that he will do. And it's amazing to me that God looks down from heaven. He sees a barren woman and he sees a fertile, fresh, young woman. And he says, "I choose to use the barren." Think of that. God looks down from heaven and he sees what men would look at and say, this is perfect for bringing forth the promised child. And there's no potential for life here. And God says, I choose to use the one where no one sees potential. I choose to work in the place where no one thinks it could ever happen. And with Mary, we see he does the same thing. Not just in an unlikely place, but an absolutely impossible place. And what we see all through redemptive history, and this is important for the allegory, all through redemptive history, we see God performing the impossible to bring his son into the world. Time after time after time after time, God does the impossible to bring the Messiah. And he doesn't require human works to do it. All he says is, believe me. Will you believe me? I'm going to do something that seems unlikely. I'm going to do something that seems impossible to you. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? Because faith pleases God. In Genesis 21, look at verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And I believe that's 20 years after the promise came. That's not in the text. That was in verse 6. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And those are true statements. And he that was born after the flesh persecuted he that was born after the promise. And what was Sarah's conclusion? He, the son born of the flesh, will not be an heir with him, the child born of promise. So cast him out. He is exempt from the promise of God because he is born after the will of man, after the power of man. He's born after the flesh and not after the spirit of promise. Now go back to Galatians chapter 4. Paul asks right off the bat, because he's been telling these people in Galatia, these men, these believers in the churches at Galatia, he's been telling them that if they commit doing the law, they're a debtor to the whole law. And in verse 21, he says, you that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? He's like, bro, do you even law? That's, you know, the MIV, that's Matt's international version. He says, do you hear what the law demands of you? Do you hear what the law requires of you? Do you hear the entire bulk of the Old Testament that is against you? So what does it mean to be under the law? Someone says, well, it means obligated to keep it. Well, it's actually a little bit different from that. Because every person is born under the law, so to speak. We're all born with an obligation to keep all of God's commandments. And to fail in even one area, no matter how small we might think it is, to just fail in one area means that the whole judgment of God will come down upon us. To even fail in one. So that's what it could mean to be under the law, that it's oppressive. But in here, it's a little bit different, what Paul's talking about here. Because they were delivered from sin. Sin is transgression of the law. They were delivered from the law by faith in Christ. And he said, but now you desire to be back under the law. What he means by that, being under the law, is to rely on the law for righteousness. To look to the law for righteousness. The truth is, every one of us have some laws that we keep. Right? You're driving down the road and the statey comes in behind you and he doesn't have his lights on or anything. And you say, boy, my heart's doing the pitter-patter. Why? Because I'm under the law and he could catch me if I'm breaking it or if I'm doing something wrong. So if you're like me, you get off at the first exit and you go sit in the parking lot for a minute or two until you're sure he's gone, and then you go back on your way. Maybe you don't do that, but that's exactly what I do. God would never say it's okay to have an idol. He would never say that. Right? It's morally wrong. He would never say it's okay to kill. There are moral aspects of the law that still would have a demand on our life. But as Christians, we don't rely in our ability to keep any part of the law for our salvation. Jesus Christ kept all of the law. He did everything necessary for our salvation. I mean, even today, we're under the two great commandments, right? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, which really, you cannot command love, right? You cannot command love. I tell my wife, you must love me. You must love me. It makes me the more unlovely when I say it. The truth is, what we love, we will reverence. We will hold dear to our hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses the gospel to capture our love. All right, I'm getting off track here. Look at this. Do you not hear the law? For it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, at first glance, we would say, obviously, the bondwoman Hagar, the free woman Sarah. We would say Sarah, she was in the wrong, and I would agree with that. Sarah and Abram were both in the wrong with the choice that they made. But in the allegory, he says this, he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. But these are the two covenants. Now here's what I've given to you. Let's fill out our sheet here. Because what Paul's doing is he's taking these Judaizers who trust so much in the law, and they trust so much in their relationship to Abraham by Isaac, and he's showing that someone who is related to Abraham by Isaac is someone who is a believer, who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But someone who is trying to keep the law is related to Abraham through Ishmael, who is the son of the bondwoman. I'll explain that in just a minute. Let's fill out our paper. On the left side, you have Hagar. And on the right side, you have Sarah. And by Hagar, I've written 4 verse 21, meaning Galatians 4 verse 21. And by Sarah, I've written 4 verse 28, which means Galatians 4 verse 28. And I just want to compare and contrast these just a little bit. Hagar, let's go ahead and we'll bounce back and forth on our way down. Hagar is a bondmaid, which speaks of slavery. She was there because she had to be there. There was no love. It was duty. She did what she had to do. And this is most religion these days. You do what you have to do. You see people who crawl up steps on their knees. You see people who lacerate their bodies, women who throw their children into the Nile River, people who offer up their bodies as sacrifices. It's all of duty in order to make themselves pleasing to God. You know what that is? It's bondage. You talk to most people today and you ask them what freedom is. They say that freedom would be the right to do whatever I want, whenever I want, without anybody stopping me, or without anybody judging me, or without anybody getting in my way. And they'll say, boy, I can't even, we're not free to do, and you fill in the blank. And a believer who's been set free from sin says, well, fill in the blank, that's not freedom. That's bondage. I had a friend at Walmart, and I probably told you this story before. He said, I'm such a libertarian. He said, you could shoot heroin into your tear glands and I wouldn't stop you. He said, you ought to be free to do that. Said, that's not freedom. That's not freedom. Someone say amen. Amen. That's slavery. That's bondage. Duty. And most religion is that to most people. I have to appease an angry God. But look at Sarah, free woman. She was a wife. She had a love relationship. She served her husband freely and gladly because she loved him. Look at Hagar. Hagar represents faith in the works of the flesh. It was human ingenuity human effort. But Sarah symbolizes faith in the promises, work, will, and plan of God. And that's true faith. Hagar symbolizes Sinai in Arabia. It's because it's based on the law. This is the literal earthly Jerusalem. When Christ died, he was killed out of the city. They didn't want him in the city. They wanted the rules and the laws of Sinai. Now understand, Ishmael is the father of the Muslim countries in the Middle East. All the Arabians look to Ishmael as their father. The Jews in Israel look to Isaac as their father. They say Isaac is the father of Israel after the flesh. He is. And Ishmael is the father of the Arabian nations after the flesh. And what Paul says, look at it in verse 25. He says, verse 24, the one covenant from the Mount Sinai, which is the law, gendereth to bondage. It is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And they would say, no, no, no. Wait, Sinai is us in Jerusalem, not Ishmael. We follow the law from Sinai. Yeah, but where was Sinai given? In Arabia, in the desert, not in the land of promise, not in Israel. He says, but it answereth to modern day Jerusalem. It answers to Jerusalem. Because when you go into Jerusalem, how do they say a person gets to heaven? Well, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And Paul says, that is Ishmael, child of the flesh. That is Arabia. Arabia has permeated Jerusalem. Isaac, physical Isaac, has been corrupted by spiritual Ishmael. He says that what the Judaizers are teaching you comes from the child of the flesh. It is Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And it's that way to this day. It's that way in Jerusalem. Whether it's the Muslims who are telling you that you must do X, Y, Z to get to heaven, or it's the Israelis telling you you must do A, B, C to get to heaven, or it's the Catholics telling you you must pray to this saint and pay this indulgence and take this mass, or it's this person who says you must say this prayer, or you must take this communion, or you must speak in this tongue, or you must be baptized, or you must. It's Ishmael. It's bondage. It's the bond woman. And all that comes from the bond woman is slavery. Sarah represents the literal heavenly Jerusalem. Paul says, verse 26, the Jerusalem which is above is free. This is heaven. Literal heavenly Jerusalem. God's dwelling place is filled only with people who staggered not at the promises of God, who believed God. You believe him. Or do you try to do what he says to curry his favor? You believe that Jesus did it all. I'm always saying Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Hagar represents the covenant of law. It's righteousness sought and never attained. Sarah represents the covenant of grace, which is righteousness freely given and gladly accepted. And Hagar is after the flesh, and Sarah is after the spirit. After the flesh is works-based religion. It only produces the works of the flesh. All you can get is what the flesh can produce. But gospel-based religion can and will produce the righteousness of God and sanctification wrought by the Spirit of God. We're going to get to that when we get into chapter 5, where we have the works of the flesh, verses 16 through 21, and the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 through 26. What is Christ trying to do? Well, he's trying to bring us to the place where we love him, where our only motive for service is joyful thankfulness. No other motive. Friends, I have to check my motivations often, daily. In my quiet time this morning, God brought me to the place where I had to check my motivations. I have, maybe I've told you this before, but when I look at people who've passed on and they've left some lasting work, some written work or some building or something, or they've won some great war, I look at men like Churchill, and I always think to myself, that person, because of their contribution, and I don't think all these words, but the thought hits me every time, because this is the bent of my flesh, that person can rest easy now, because they accomplished something. Because my flesh wants to accomplish something. The gospel brings my thinking back around to saying if they were not resting in Christ alone, there will be no rest, no matter what they accomplished. Look at what Paul says. And then he says this, it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. Well, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. What? The barren rejoice? The woman who can't have children rejoice? He says this, for the desolate, the Sarahs of the world hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Those who appear to be ready to produce fruit, God takes those who look like they can produce nothing and he works something in them. Abraham's attempt to bring a child into the world through Hagar was an immediate and total disaster. It was an absolute failure. Keep your finger here and flip over to Romans chapter 10. When Paul says the law-keeping crowd answers the Sinai in Arabia to Ishmael, it would have angered the Jewish teachers. To them, they were the sons of Isaac. They had PhDs behind their name. They looked churchy. They looked religious. They knew how to act. They knew how to look like they were right with God. But they'd never had their sin dealt with, and so all they could do was whitewash the outside. And Paul says this, they were trying to save themselves and failing miserably. Romans 10 verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The basic teaching of the gospel is that Christ's sacrifice can make anybody fit for heaven. It can make anybody a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But it often rejects those who are religiously fit. The gospel excludes those who think that they have something going on for themselves. You can go back to Galatians 4, but that's the glorious truth of verse 27. Paul's quoting here Isaiah 54 verse 1 to remind us that God can take the woman who has no children and give her more children than the fertile married woman. There's always a temptation to find your value or to find your worth in what you can produce or accomplish rather than what God has done and is doing and will do in you and through you. There's always a temptation to find your worth in what you can do rather than what God has done. Here's a quote. The gospel says that grace is not just available for fertile Hagars, but for barren Sarahs. If Sarah can have a future, anyone can. In fact, it goes deeper even than this because Paul is saying the gospel of grace is especially for the barren. The able and the fertile think they can attain without God, and so they reject the gospel of grace. And we must recognize that this spirit of pride, the spirit of Ishmael, the spirit of Hagar, the spirit of the covenant of works can affect any person. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? You can't be a Christian and dress like that. Have you ever heard someone say something like that? Or how about this? I can't believe those people are saved because they have certain kind of music. I can't believe they're saved. I can't believe they're a Christian. We're elevating certain things to the same level as faith in the gospel. Don't get me wrong. Modesty of dress is very important. Avoiding worldly styles and music, I believe, is very, very important. I believe those things are important. God help us to not elevate those things to the level of the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that saves. When we allow certain things to the level of the gospel, we allow our pride and our convictions to rise up to the same level of the gospel. And that is not the spirit of humility that says this. And this is the spirit of Sarah, the spirit of grace, the spirit of Isaac, the spirit of faith. It's humble. It says this: I don't deserve to be in the Jerusalem that is above, no matter how good I dress, or how good my music is, or how right my morals may be. I would never deserve to be in the kingdom of Jerusalem, which is above. The only reason I'm going to heaven is because of Jesus Christ's goodness and grace to me. That is the spirit of Isaac and of Sarah and of grace. So what should we do when the spirit of the bondmaid comes upon us? I'm glad you asked. Here's what the Bible says. Because in verse 29, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. It is so now. Those people who think they can work their way into heaven will always appear to be superior to those people who are fully trusting in Jesus Christ. They'll say, well, where's your PhD? Well, where's your works? Where's your beautiful cathedral? Where's your, and we say, all that I have is Jesus. All that I claim is Jesus. All that I want, all that I need, all that I plead is Jesus. And they'll say, but we have this. All we have is Jesus.
Amen.
That's all we need. But the spirit of the flesh persecutes. The spirit of grace, the spirit of God, verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? What's the answer? What's the answer, church? What's it say in verse 30? Cast out the bondwoman. Listen, when that spirit of Ishmael, of superiority, of pride, of what I have done by my hand rises up, cast it out. Kick it out. Don't suffer it for a moment. If it begins to rise up in the church and someone says, well, you can't be a Christian unless you can't do such and such and be saved. Now, look, we know church discipline. We deal with that all the time. I'm talking about gospel issues. What do? Cast it out. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the spirit of pride. Did you achieve your salvation through your own works? Did God say, I'll get you 99% of the way, but you need to get circumcised. You need to get baptized. You need to talk in tongues. You need to receive the sacraments. You need to wear a certain type of clothing. You need to enjoy a certain kind of entertainment. I'll do most of the work, but you have to do your part. Is that what God said?
Yeah.
No! He did it all. So cast out the spirit of pride. Why? Because verse 31, because we are not children of the bondwoman. We're children of the free. We were born again by the grace and the power of God, not by the works of the flesh, by the working of God. And we serve him in gladness because he gave us salvation freely. And any motivation for my service other than joyful thankfulness, any other motivation needs to be checked at the door. Cast it out. You're not allowed in here Jesus paid it all. I'm glad, and I'll give him 100% because of what he did for me. Does that make sense? I didn't think we'd get through it tonight. Any questions or any comments? Brother Chris.
At the top, you have two.
Two women, two sons, two covenants. Now, I'll say this. We're careful what we allegorize. Because some people take the Bible and turn the whole thing into an allegory. There may be some hidden truths here and there, but I like when God says, this one is. That helps me a lot. And he did it on this one. Any other questions? All right, Brother Bill.
Yeah, you notice in Sarah, she scorned everything that God promised. I mean, it is absolutely amazing.
Yep.
And I've come to the conclusion, she is where she was because of her marriage to Abraham. And when Abraham married her, they weren't two. They were one.
It's good. Lord's gracious to us, isn't he?
Yeah.
If there's no other questions, we'll have some prayer and be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for how you have used your word to speak to our hearts. Lord, this is definitely a rich passage. It subverts our expectations. Lord, we do not want to be children of the law. The law, which is represented by Sinai, where no one could approach it, where it was a burning and flaming darkness, and where if anyone heard the thunderings of the voice of God, they ran and cowered in fear. Father, we do not like that covenant at all. We much prefer the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sends us his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, who draws us close to God so we can hear your voice in soft and gentle tones. We can be assured of your love. We can be assured of your affection. Father, we much, much prefer the new covenant, covenant of grace and of faith. So, Lord, tonight we say we do trust you. We do believe, but we say help our unbelief. Because there are areas of our life where the gospel just has not touched, where we still put a lot of confidence in ourselves, in what we can do. Lord, I'll speak for myself. I do that. But much confidence in my own ability. Lord, help me and teach us to put all of our confidence in the power of God. Bless your church. Father, give us grace and strength for the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. You are dismissed.